So when I was a little girl, I loved Little House on the Prairie. So there's a series of books by Laura Ingalls Wilder that I read. There was a TV show that we watched every week, you know, Little House on the Prairie. My mom made me clothes, Little House on the Prairie clothes, so I could dress up like Laura. Maybe some of you, depending on your age, had something else that you maybe felt like that about when you were a kid. But in any case, when I was in middle school or so, I was no longer dressing up as Laura, good to know that, but I wanted to make a quilt. Because all of the pioneer women in Little House on the Prairie, they were always stitching fabric into quilts. So my mom was willing to help me figure this thing out and most of all to finance this project. And so we figured out how many squares of fabric I was going to need to cut to make this simple 9-block quilt. So I would have little 3-by-3-inch squares, put 9 of them together, and then when you get enough of those squares, you make a quilt. So anyway, she made me, to get started, a cardboard square. It was 3-by-3 inches, and this was going to be my pattern that I would use for cutting all of the little squares in my quilt. So I got started tracing and then cutting these squares, and it didn't take long till I realized that this is going to take a really long time. So I started putting together more and more pieces of fabric at one time, so I could cut like 3 or 4 or 5, however many pieces I could cut with my scissors. So if you sew, you kind of know where this is going. Like, the fabric started slipping around, and it wasn't long until my perfect pattern and my perfect squares were really kind of a mess. So thankfully, my mom was, you know, checking in on me from time to time and recognized what was going on. So she helped me clean up those little squares, and largely due to her efforts, quite honestly, I do have a quilt. Only one. Never did that again. But as I was studying in Philippians chapter 2, that incident from my past is what came to my mind, because what I learned about quilting is also true in our life with Christ. And that is that we have to stay very close to the pattern. If we start getting too far away from the perfect pattern, things are going to just get really messy. So in this chapter, we're going to be challenged to live our lives by being close to Christ, by keeping our focus on Him, because He's the perfect pattern. Now, there are a number of themes that you'll notice when you study this chapter this week, but one of the big ones, the one we'll be focusing on today, is the theme of imitation, following the example of Christ, and then others who are also following Christ. So we'll see that in this chapter as well, because Jesus is ultimately the perfect servant. So He's giving us a pattern to follow as we follow Him and becoming servant-minded for Him. So as we pick up in chapter 2 today, in verse 1, you'll notice, as is usual with Paul's writings, that because it's a letter, this just flows right from chapter 1. So if we think back to where we were last week in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul challenged us, challenged the Philippians, us as well, to let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And Christy told us that what he was really saying is live like a citizen. Because remember, those people in Philippi were largely citizens of Rome. That meant that they would honor Caesar and advance the Roman Empire. But Paul is saying, hey, you're now citizens of heaven. This means that you advance the kingdom of God by advancing the gospel, and you honor God and give glory to Him. So as we start chapter 2, what we're going to see is as we become servants, first of all, we're going to examine our own hearts. So we're going to kind of walk through a progression of pursuing a servant life, but we start with a servant heart. And so we'll see that in the first 4 verses. And let's get started in reading right there, number 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So there are 4 things I see here in these first 4 verses that should be characteristics of our hearts as we desire to follow Christ. So we should be able to say these 4 things. So first of all, when I have a servant's heart, I see in verse 1 that I should be motivated by all I have in Christ. So when all else goes wrong, When people fail, when the world is going in a direction around you that you just wish that it wasn't, our foundation, our bedrock, is Christ and all that he has done for us. This verse started out by saying, so if there is any, but that word if could also be translated as since or because. So it would be since there is encouragement in Christ and comfort from his love and so on. What this says to us is that these things are true for you when you are in Christ. And then the question becomes, are you living as though this is true? Because it's true that in Christ, we have encouragement. In Christ, we have the comfort of his love. You know, think about the things we look to encourage us and give us comfort, whether it be relationships, you know, other people comfort and encourage us, or maybe sleep or food or routines or our homes. You know, there's many things that we look to in the world to make us feel better, to give us comfort. But the fact is that the love of Christ, the encouragement that we can have in him, will never fail us. We can always find the comfort and encouragement we need in Christ. And then there's the participation or the fellowship with the Spirit of God. We have that as a sure thing in Christ. This means that no matter who leaves you, you are never alone. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God, it says, participating in your life, that fellowship of the Spirit or the participation of the Spirit. So he is actively living in you, comforting you, encouraging you, reminding you of Scripture. On days when you don't know what to pray, the Spirit of God prays on your behalf. And then in Christ, we also have affection and sympathy, or that could be translated as tenderness and mercy. So whether you're having the best day ever or whether you are at your worst, you always have the tender, loving, merciful care of your Heavenly Father. So as we follow Christ's pattern, right here at the beginning, we see that our hearts have to be motivated by everything that he has done for us. We can be secure in that because every other motivation will fail us. Any other thing we use to keep us going is going to let us down. But a servant heart will always be motivated by all we have in Christ. And then in verse 2, we see that our servant's heart will seek unity with others in the body of Christ. So Paul says, because of all you have in Christ, he asked them then to complete his joy by being of one mind. He said, be unified. I mean, he started that theme back in chapter 1. Have the same mind, the same love, be of full accord. He says it in a bunch of different ways, but the bottom line is that Paul says, hey, there's a lot of things that give me joy, but one thing completes my joy, and it's when the body of Christ lives together in unity with the same attitude. In point 2, we'll talk a little bit more about what that attitude looks like. But for now, just know that if we are going to have hearts that desire unity, we're going to be willing to set aside just the disagreements and the arguments and the things, the hurts maybe, that get in the way of living together in unity, that get in the way of us really fulfilling our purpose as citizens of heaven, which is advancing the gospel and giving glory to God. So when you feel a little bit of conflict in a relationship, and as we were challenged last week, if this conflict is in with the believers in your very own home or in the church body or even outside the, you know, this church into the, you know, the universal church, I guess, to believers outside of this church, when there's conflict, when there's disagreement, the question is this issue hindering unity and keeping us from advancing the gospel and giving glory to God? And if it is, then we either need to deal with it or be willing to let it go. But in any case, we need to be living together in unity as a body of Christ. And the third thing in verse 3, our servant hearts are challenged to resist selfishness and pursue the humility of Christ. When we're having a servant heart, we can't be motivated to elevate ourselves and our own desires, but instead, we're going to be humble and we're going to count the needs of others as more important than our own. This virtue of humility was actually very negative in the Roman Empire because humility was the attitude of a slave. But remember, this is what we're being called to. We're being called to a servant mindset. And Paul said in chapter 1 that he's a servant of Christ. So these are our examples. But the opposite is really where our hearts naturally go. Our first thought isn't humility and the needs of others. Our first thought is taking care of me. I'm getting what I need. Sometimes we're tempted to think that if I don't look out for myself, nobody else will. But remember verse 1, that's not true. We have the confidence that we have a Heavenly Father who is lovingly caring for us no matter what else happens. And this then frees us to be humble and to follow the example of Christ as we serve. You know, it's been pointed out that humility doesn't mean thinking less of yourself. It just means thinking of yourself less. So, and then in verse 4, we see there that our servants' hearts will serve others and care for others with the sensitivity of Christ. So we're looking not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. This doesn't mean that we don't take care of ourselves, because we should be looking to our own responsibilities, taking care of ourselves spiritually and physically and emotionally, but we do so in ways that allow us still to be sensitive to what other people need as well. You know, I feel like, and really this is not a big secret statement here, that our world is very divided these days. And a lot of people talk about that. Unfortunately, the church is no exception. We struggle with unity. We struggle with being sensitive to the needs of others. And I wonder if this is because we are more focused on ourselves than we ever have been. If you think about it, we take pictures that we call selfies. You know, we focus the camera on ourselves, and we know just how to hold the camera so that we look really good. And I know there's reasons why a selfie is kind of handy from time to time, but maybe that idea, that self-focus, has permeated the rest of our lives as well. Because when the camera is always focused towards yourself, it's almost impossible to consider the perspective and the needs of others and to be sensitive to what might be their hurts or their desires. So as we think about practically, how do we do this? How can we have hearts that are humble? How can we be sensitive to the needs of others? I have 4 really basic suggestions, and we're going to kind of carry these throughout our study today. You're going to recognize they're not groundbreaking. These are not new things that I came up with out of nowhere, because very simply, if we're going to have servant hearts and servant minds, we need to be, first of all, focusing on the cross of Christ. So yes, focusing on the needs of others, but first and foremost, focus goes on the cross of Christ. Secondly, we want to elevate the glory of Christ and think about him and all that he's done. And then we do this as we meditate on the word, especially passages of scripture that call us to elevate the cross and to elevate the glory of Christ. And then from there, just very practically, look for ways to serve others. Look for situations when you can put the needs of someone else before your own, because that's not naturally our first instinct. So we have to train ourselves to be looking for, how can I serve? How can I consider the needs of someone else? How does this impact that person? Can I see it from their perspective? So make it a habit to be looking for ways to serve. As we turn our focus to the needs of other people, then it helps us be sensitive to their perspective, and it better helps us serve them. So our servant's heart then has its motivation in all that Christ has done for us. Our servant's heart will be humble and sensitive to the needs of others, and we will be seeking unity with others in the body of Christ. Then point number 2, as we move on, is the servant's song. And this is going to be in verses 5 through 11, and we're calling it the servant song for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's very interesting to me that in this section is really a very beautiful little piece of poetry that Paul wrote. And historians tell us that these verses were sung as a song in the early church. These verses are very theologically rich. So there's a lot of theology there, and there's just a lot of ideas that lead us to worship. So I can only imagine little churches singing these words and how beautiful that would have been. But secondly, I'm calling this the servant song because if you think about it, what we think about, what we meditate on, determines largely what our attitude and our words and our actions are going to be. So in these verses, in the next number of minutes here, we're going to spend some time meditating on the cross, on the glory of God, and really just practicing our applications here. Because if we're going to make Christ our treasure, which is ultimately the goal of our whole study these next number of weeks, if Christ is our treasure, we're going to have to be very careful what sings through our minds, right? What plays on repeat in your mind? And we want it to be the things of the word that allow us to focus on Christ. So in verse 5, Paul tells us where to get started as we retrain our thinking. It says there in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So the word here for mind could also be translated as attitude. You might have that in your translation, or maybe frame of mind or way of thinking. So Paul is telling us here that we should have the same attitude that Jesus did. These verses challenge us to ask WWJT, right? What would Jesus think? Especially in a number of years ago, we were always asking WWJD, what would Jesus do? And that's good. We should want to do what Jesus would do. But first, we need to have minds that think the way Jesus would think. So these verses then present the unifying mind, the unifying attitude that Christ had and that he calls us in the body of Christ to have as he did. So as I mentioned, this is poetry, what we'll be studying in verses 6 through 11. And it's a specific style of poetry used in scripture that in this case is sort of a V-shaped pattern where it tells a story and we have some parallel ideas that lead to a focal point. And in this passage, the focal point is the cross. And so we'll have first on the one side of the V, it will be the story of Jesus' life and death, which that's his humility. And then we'll have his return to glory, which is his exaltation. And so as we study through these verses, we will talk a little bit about some of the literary aspects that make this a poem. And we'll do that largely because I think it's fascinating that the God who created language created people, you know, such as Paul, with the creativity to write a poem that causes us to worship God. I mean, that's fascinating to me that there's some specific pattern to this. But also, we'll look at the theology and then application of these verses as well. Because for me, this is one of the ways that I meditate through Scripture. There are many ways to meditate on Scripture. But personally, as I do that, I first am reading a verse or a passage, and I ask myself, what do I learn here? So what's the big idea? Second question I would ask is, what do I learn about God in these verses? That's the theology. And then the third thing is, what do I do with this, or how do I respond? And so that's my application. So we'll use that same pattern here as we meditate through these verses 6 through 11, focusing on the attitude and the actions of Christ. So in verse 6, it says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. So for me, the big idea from that verse is that I see Jesus in glory as God. So this is, if we're going to kind of work down a V shape, this is the top of the V. Jesus is in glory as God. You could phrase this in a different way, I'm sure, if you were reading it yourself. But the theology, the thing I learn about God here, is that Jesus is God. It says that he was in the form of God. In the Amplified Bible, it kind of amplifies the meanings for us. And so that phrase, form of God, means one with him, possessing the fullness of all the divine attributes and the entire nature of deity. It's really important that we understand this truth because there are religions, even today, that teach other things, that Jesus is a prophet or that Jesus is a son of God or a wise teacher. And some of these things have a bit of truth to them, but any teaching that eliminates the fact that Jesus is God is not true. So this is a vital theology for us in Christ. As I move on in that verse, I see some really important application for myself because it says that Jesus did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. This means that he didn't feel the need to hold on to his divine position and his rights and his authority. So the question I would ask myself here is, how can I follow this pattern of Christ and move from grasping what I think I have to giving? Because that's the example Christ is giving us here. And we need to ask God to show us, you know, in our lives, sometimes we're blind to some of these things, but show me, Father, is there any position, any privilege that I'm holding on to, any right that I just can't let go of? And ask him to help you renew your way of thinking so that you can move from grasping to giving. And verse 7 then says that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. So the second idea I see in this verse is that Jesus gave himself as a servant to all mankind. So he gave. He didn't need to grasp. He gave himself to serve. In becoming human, though, it's important for us to know that Jesus did not diminish his deity. So he is still 100% God. But he was willing to surrender some of his rights and privileges for a while. So in my human mind, to help me understand this, I kind of imagine it as if a queen, like, you know, Queen Elizabeth in England, was out and about just not wearing her crown or her sash or whatever other royal things she usually wears, but she's out without those things. This doesn't mean that she's no longer the queen. It just means that for now, she has set aside some of those elements of her royalty. So as I think about Jesus then, he willingly set aside or limited some of his limitless divine nature so that he could become human. And not just any kind of human. It says here he took the form of a slave. So he who was in glory, God, the highest position, took the lowest position. He became a slave with no rights and privileges of his own. So he opened his hands, theoretically speaking, to his own rights and privileges to take that position with no rights and privileges. And so as I make application for myself, then I'm remembering that I am challenged to take that attitude as my own. And I'll just tell you, I'm not speaking this from a position of someone who gets this. I mean, this is hard. What would it look like for me, for each of us, to empty ourselves of the rights and privileges that we hold on to, the things that we think we deserve to say, the things we think we deserve to feel, and take the form of a servant? I think, and Jonna mentioned in our opening, one of the most beautiful examples that Christ gave of this mindset is in John 13, verses 3 to 5. On the last night of his life, Jesus, it says in John 13, verse 3, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and he was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist, and then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. So Jesus knew that he had all the power of God at his disposal. He knew where he had come from. He had come from glory, and he knew that he was going back to glory. And so from that position, he could take up this job reserved for the slaves. He could humble himself and kneel down and wash feet. This is why it's so important for us to know who we are in Christ, to know that our future is secure, to know where we're going, to know what Christ has done for us, because this confidence in Christ helps us follow his example of serving. So we need to be resting in what we learned in verse 1, that we have encouragement in Christ. We have comfort from his love. We have the Spirit actively participating in our life, because if we're not confident in those things, we're just not going to be able to do what we're being asked to do here. Our strength on this is just not enough. So the question for each of us becomes, how can I be a more Christ-like servant? What would it look like in your life, whatever roles you have? What would it be if you were a servant wife or a servant friend or a servant coworker? How can you follow this challenge and have a servant's heart that is willing to serve? And verse 8, then it says, in being found in human form, he humbled himself. So the third idea I see there is that Jesus humbled himself. He is humble. The entire human life of Christ was marked by humility. He who was in the very nature of God, He had all the authority and power to become any human he wanted to be, and yet I'm so different from what I would have done. He chose to be born to parents of low position. He grew up in a town that was not important. He had an ordinary life for 30 years. And then in ministry, he only was in ministry for 3 years. And the people he ministered to were primarily just not really very important. He was known when he went into a town, he was known to associate with the least desirable people, not to seek out the most important, but rather he sought out the least desirable people in every community. This is the way he chose to walk among us, to live his human life. As I said, so vastly different from the life I would naturally choose. And so the servant song challenges us to choose to live with humility. In verse 8, then continuing, it says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So at the focal point of this V shape, then, we have the fact that Jesus became obedient to the point of death. To me, this is the most stunning example of obedience that I could possibly imagine. Because not only was Jesus obedient to the will of the Father in death, but he chose death on a cross. Notice, even in death, Jesus is humble. Because crucifixion was considered the most humiliating kind of death imaginable. And so because of that, it was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. I guess they had more dignified ways of killing Roman citizens. But in any case, when we think of Jesus on the cross, just know that he chose this for me. And sometimes I'm tempted to think, and I have thought in the past as I consider the cross, look what I did to Jesus. Look what my sin caused. But no, even my sin wasn't enough to bring Jesus to this point. This is what he chose for us out of love for us, so because it's the only way we can be in a relationship with him. It's the only way that we can know him. And really, when we think of Christ as our treasure, this is what we treasure. That only through his sacrificial service, only through his death on the cross, can we be in fellowship with the God of the universe. And so as I consider that, the willing sacrifice of Christ, his obedience, even to the point of death, I have to ask myself, is there any area of my life that I am holding back? Is there anything that I know I need to surrender in obedience to the leading of God? Because right here, this servant song challenges me to obedience, to a complete, willing, humble obedience. So we've worked through the humility of Christ here, and now we'll turn to exalting Christ. As we move into verse 9, it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So our parallel idea here is that Jesus is exalted. We saw that Jesus is humble and now he is exalted. The result of Jesus' self-humiliation was that God highly exalted him and returned him back to his position of glory and gave him a special name. This is the name. And we don't know what the name is. Theologians kind of guess at it. But what we do know is that someday we'll say it, someday we'll know it, and it will elevate Christ in his unique position, his place alone as the God of the universe, the master and ruler of all. Verse 10 then goes on and it says, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And so the big idea that I see there is that all mankind bows before Jesus. As we think over earlier, we saw that Jesus knelt before men. And now we see that all mankind will kneel before him. Verse 11 tells us that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we see as our final big idea there that all of this results in glory to God. So we started with Christ in glory and we end with glory to God. And notice though that even in the way he is exalted, Jesus does that with humility, because everything he did, his humility, his death, and his exaltation all results in glory to God. And not only does he bring glory to God, when we declare Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives, we bring glory to God. The servant song is challenging to us, right? It challenges us to move from grasping onto the things that we think we need and go to giving. It challenges us to be a willing servant from a place of just humble obedience. And the servant song challenges us to recognize that everything we do is ultimately about bringing glory to God, not back to self. So as we meditate on these verses this week and as you study through them, let's pray that this attitude becomes our own. Okay, point number three then, and this we'll call the servant's life. So as we think about following the pattern of Christ, as I mentioned earlier, we don't just say, I'm going to do what Jesus did. We have to first allow our hearts to be transformed. So we talked about that in point number one. And then we're going to be meditating on the word, meditating on Christ, allowing our minds to be changed so that we can then live the way Jesus is calling us to live, that we can do what he's calling us to do and live as a servant. So we're going to look at verses 12 through 18 here in this part. And you'll notice we're stopping at verse 18. 19 to 30 is the a section that you'll study on day five of your homework. And I think it's a really neat part of scripture. And I felt like there was so much in this chapter. I want to give you time to go through that because it's two, I would call them testimonies. Paul talks about two people who are really doing what we saw here. So we're going to see two ordinary people, not Jesus, not the Apostle Paul, but two regular guys who lived the servant life. And so that'll be on day five of your homework. Today we'll read now verses 12 through 18 as we start point number three. It says there, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and I rejoice with you all, and likewise you should be glad and rejoice with me. So there's three characteristics that I'm going to point out from these verses that are part of or should be true of the servant life. When we're living the servant life, these are some things we should be doing. You would probably be able to find others, but there's three we'll talk about today. And the first one I'll point out is that when we're living the servant's life, we're going to be working out. Specifically, it says working out our own salvation. But notice this is not working for your salvation. Very clearly, we've discussed Christ has completed the work of our salvation on the cross. We are, we're not responsible for that. But there is some effort that's involved in following the example of Christ, right? It takes some sacrifice, for sure, personal sacrifice and personal work to be a servant. Because remember, a servant is a person who takes care of the needs of others. They're obedient to the master before themselves. So notice that. Obedience is the first thing that Paul mentions in this section. And he commends these people for being obedient. And then secondly, notice though that it's obedience, but with fear and trembling. This means that they had some reverential awe for the fact that God is at work within us. So we obey and we do it in awe of the fact that God is working. Think back to what we just read in verses 6 through 11. Think of that God, the elevated King of the universe, and to imagine that he is working in each one of us, intimately involved, and through the power of the Spirit participating in our lives. How could we respond with anything else but obedience and humility and really awe of who he is? So this kind of working out is really different from the kind that we do to keep our bodies healthy. In that case, that work is all you, right? It's only your strength. But in verse 13, we read that it's God who works in us. So the work of Christ secures our salvation. And then through the Spirit, God goes to work within us. And it says both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And I think this is so cool. So God not only gives us work to do, but he gives us the will to do what he's strengthening us to do. So God wants to work at the deepest part of our heart, in our very will. This means that when we're struggling to obey, because, you know, we can see that Christ was obedient, we're called to be obedient, but that's no easy task, right? But when we are struggling there, when we know that God is calling us to maybe give something up or to do something different or to serve in some way that just we don't feel like doing, recognize that God wants to work on your will. So he not only wants to strengthen you to do what he's calling you to do, he wants to strengthen you to want to do what he's calling you to do. The servant life workout means that we really just bring weakness to him and trust that he will transform our hearts so that we can do the work that he's calling us to do and that we can live this servant life. It's only through the work that he is doing in us and the strength that he gives us that we're able to live out this, the life that he wants us to have. And the second thing we see about the servant life, in addition to the working out, we see that the servant life is going to be characterized as shining as lights in the world. So as we are working out our salvation, God is working in us, changing our actions and our attitudes and the things that we say and do. That then begins to reflect the glory of God more, which causes us to light up the world. And one very practical way that we demonstrate this, in verse 14, it says that we light up the world by doing all things without grumbling or complaining. And I just have to tell you, I happened to be studying these verses here for the first time this year, back in the early summer, late spring. And so if you think back to that period of time, there were a lot of things to complain about. And not just things to complain about, I was complaining about them. And I was arguing and disputing about whether or not any of this made sense. And I was really challenged on this point, that that our arguing and complaining attitude can dim our light in the world. And so as I think forward now, all these months later, things aren't that much different, are they? And evidently weren't that much different back in the Roman Empire, because Paul told them that that there's always going to be things to complain about. There's always going to be things that we can argue about. But when we're following the example of Christ, we need to have a different attitude. Because one of the ways we light up the world is doing all things without complaining and arguing. And so in verse 16, then we see that rather than complaining, we should be holding fast to the word of life, to the things of the word. As I just said, our light will be dimmed when we argue and complain with one mouth, but also try to speak the truth of the word from the other side of our mouth. You can't have both if you're following Christ and if you're desiring to shine a light on the world. So we combat that complaining with the word. And then we look forward to the day that we will bow before Christ, and we can have joy as we look forward to that. This doesn't mean that this life is perfect, definitely not, but we know where we're going, right? We're following the example of Christ there. Paul says, so that in the day of Christ, on verse 16, I may be poured out, or I may be proud that I did not run in vain. We know that everything we do in this life, this servant life that we're living, will be worth it someday when we stand before God, or when we kneel before Christ. And then in verses 17 and 18, I see one more important quality of the servant life. And that is that the servant life is called to joyful sacrifice. And really, it's kind of the bottom line of it all here. We are called to joyfully sacrifice as we serve Christ. Paul said it this way, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. So he's saying here, remember, he's in prison and he is really ready to follow the example of Christ, pouring himself out even to the point of death. But notice he does this with gladness and joy, and he encourages them to join him in having joy and gladness. So how are we going to do this, becoming a joyful, sacrificial servant? Well, as I've been saying throughout, it's by staying very close to the pattern, keeping the lens of our life's camera firmly fixed on Christ. So we focus on the cross, elevate the glory of God, meditate on the word, and then look actively for ways that we can serve others and put their needs ahead of our own. And recognize that as we do this, for most of us, instead of pouring our lives out all at one big time the way Paul did, most of us are going to be serving and sacrificing just with little drops, right? As we listen, you know, with some compassion and sensitivity to someone else, maybe as we give up our right to pursue that argument, just a little drop of service there. For many of you guys, I know that you're giving lots of little drops of service to the children, that you're lovingly and patiently and just continually serving. Maybe for some of us, it means even serving our husbands in a new way, in a new and sacrificial way. In any case, all of these ways that we serve, the little drops of service that we are giving in our lives are going to be a little different for each one of us. So we're not looking at each other and doing what she's doing, but keeping ourselves focused on Christ and what he did for us. Because our goal ultimately is to follow him, follow his pattern, that we become servant-hearted and that we become servant-minded and then live this servant life for him. Let's close in prayer today.